Good morning, church. I'm Colin. It is very nice to meet you. I used to go here. jokes aside, it is really good to be back worshiping with the saints here in Goodwood. Our trip to Joburg and Newcastle was quite successful, and then around just here in Cape Town as well, and the Lord has been really gracious to us and the missions. We do value your prayers while we've been away, but we also... We have missed the church terribly, and so we're very glad to be back these last few weeks. Could you turn with me in God's Word to John chapter 19? And as you know, Andrew and I have been preaching through Mark, and we've decided to just slow down on the crucifixion and look at the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. This will be the fifth one in that series. And a rather fitting series as we approach Easter as well. So John chapter 19, and we will read from verse 28. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And we will stop there. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, Lord, we do marvel at the cross, being the center point of history where you redeemed lost and sinful men. And Lord, as we look at the words you spoke while hanging on that cross, and as we consider your thirst this day, we do ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through the scriptures, that we would not hear the voice of man, but that our God would draw near to us and minister to us through his word, now we pray. Amen. In World War II in North Africa, in the early parts of the war, a special group of military personnel was put together, a group called the SAS. They were elite desert soldiers who trained specifically to work in that North African desert and to perform raids deep and often very far behind enemy lines. This was a very successful unit, but they had a reputation for being very difficult to control. They often didn't follow the normal military means to gain equipment, and they were very creative in the ways they obtained the equipment they needed for the mission. They often stole from other units, you know, on the same side, other allied units. They saw headquarters as an unnecessary evil that interfered with how they operated. And so they didn't fare well getting instructions from above. But they weren't leaderless. They had leaders. They started out with Sir David Stirling, who fought with them on the ground, taking them behind enemy lines. And when he was captured, a man by the name of Patrick Main took over the leadership of this unit, and they had massive success. And the reason was, is the men followed Paddy Main. They listened to what he said because he was one of them. It was said that fellow soldiers would talk of Main's leadership, saying that it made them feel immune to danger because he never asked them to do anything that he himself wouldn't do or hadn't done before. See, in these really difficult situations, the best leaders is not somebody sitting high and afar from a distance, dictating from a faraway place, but ones who have been on the ground with their people. They have the respect of their followers. They know what it's like for their leader to be one of them and to be put in those situations. It wasn't just somebody from England commanding them to go into a dangerous place, but a man who had been there and who took them into this dangerous place with them. Christ is our great leader, and he calls us to follow him. And though God has every right to demand all men to follow him anywhere regardless, we see great mercy in Christ, in that he is also not just somebody who sits from heaven demanding that we do something, but as somebody who had became incarnate. He understands what it means to be like us. And I think we really see that now in this statement on the cross where Christ cries out, "I thirst." He reveals his true humanity. He fulfills the scriptures. He endures the suffering of judgment in the place of his people. And so as we look at what Christ meant when he cries out, "I thirst," I have 5 points that I think we can see in this statement. We see a human thirst. We see a physical thirst. We see a spiritual thirst. In the statement, we see the fulfillment of scriptures, and we see how he atoned for our sins. So as we consider how Christ is, let's look at our first point, a human thirst. When Jesus said, "I thirst," while on that cross, it reveals his humanity. Because hungering and thirsting are things that people do. You know, a couple of years ago when I was in seminary, I had an apologetics assignment to do. And so I interviewed people from different faiths, asking them their objections to Christianity, to formulate a worldview, to find where their worldview was clashing with Christianity. And when I interviewed a good number of Muslims, most of them, as we would expect, objected to to us calling Christ God, to the deity of Christ. But what surprised me was every single one of them objected along the lines of, "You call Jesus God, but he hungered, thirsted, ate and drank like a man. How can you do that?" And in some sense, they do have a point. They're partially correct. All error often has a semblance of truth to it. God does not hunger and thirst, for the Lord never changes. He is unchanging eternally. He doesn't go from a state of being satisfied to hungry to being satisfied again. You know, and the scripture attests to this. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, we read, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary." God doesn't grow faint and weary. He is not needy. He is not dependent upon created things. He doesn't hunger and thirst. And by extension, God the eternal Son does not thirst. But what the Muslims get wrong is they neglect the fact that Jesus was also human. He had a human nature. And this was actually a very big thing that the early church was defending. If you go back into the early church, the deity of Christ was actually something that was assumed. It's only now with more recent cults that we've defended this deity a lot. The deity was often assumed. And what the early church was often defending was the humanity of Jesus. You know, and we read about it often in the scriptures, how they emphasize this. You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, John actually writes in 1 John 4 verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." We see that John is actually arguing and saying, how you know someone is not a false teacher is by their confessing that Jesus was human. Is to confess the humanity of Christ. This is a very important thing that we as Christians need to confess alongside the deity of Christ. And to be honest, I think it's something that many modern Christians do get wrong. We speak of Jesus as though he was God only, and we forget about his humanity. We forget about his nature. You know, we use terms which you can use correctly, like God became a man, but then we start thinking about it as though Jesus changed from God into a man for a while and then went back to being God. And that is false. That is actually an ancient heresy. We need to think about the person of Jesus Christ as both God and man correctly. As a church, we are placed in a predominantly Muslim area. And if we keep going out and we keep talking to our Muslim friends in ways where we don't properly represent Christ in his humanity and the relation between his deity and humanity, we are going to struggle and we're going to prove to be a stumbling block as we try to share the gospel. And so I would exhort you to think about Christ's humanity. And we can be thankful because these are conversations that have been had in the church for years gone by. And so many, many years ago at a place called Chalcedon, they had a council where they were talking about the person of Jesus Christ, and they put together something that some theologians call the Chalcedon Creed, others call the Chalcedon Formulation, but it doesn't really matter because I think it serves our purpose very, very well. It talks of Jesus' deity and humanity and how they relate to one another. And I'll just read some excerpts from it, but it starts with, "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body." And so we see in this creed that Jesus is both truly God and truly man. He is not one or the other, but at the same time, he is both of these things. And again, this could be confusing. Some people have said, well, he was part God and part man, or a mixture between God and man. And this is also, it's very misleading, and it leads to terrible heresy. The creed goes on to say, He was of one substance with the Father as regard to Godhead, and at the same time one substance with us as regards to his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. So he was completely human. He was not some kind of superhuman that had godlike qualities. He was completely man. But then it also says that he was recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest time spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creeds of our fathers have handed down to us. And so that is quite a long, complicated sentence. The whole thing is actually one long sentence when you look at it, which makes it even harder. But really what it is saying is Jesus is one single person. He's one person with two natures, a human nature and a God nature. And these natures never mix, they never cross-pollinate. His God nature carries the fullness of deity in it, and his human nature carries the fullness of humanity in it. And in some way, they come together in one single person. And I think this is important because we often talk of Jesus and we'll recognize his humanity and his deity, but we'll talk about a human person and a God person as though they were two separate entities, where God is one. He is one person, the person of Jesus Christ is one person with these two natures. And they come together in something that theologians will call the hypostatic union. Now, that is a very complicated name. Union means the coming together of something. Hypostatic, I'm not actually going to say what hypostatic means, because I think it's better that we don't know. Because then it's a mystery. And really, like, I went and read what hypostatic was, and I thought, oh, this is a bit of a letdown. It translates roughly to man, so it's the union of man or a person. But it's better when it's a mystery, because when you hear terms like hypostatic union, it's best to think of it in those terms, to say what the hypostatic union is the nature of God and the nature of man coming together in one person in a way we cannot understand. We are a person with one nature, with a human nature. We can't understand what it means to also have a God nature and for how those things come together. But what we do know is that Jesus was the eternal Son of God who was with the Father in eternity past. And when he came and took on flesh, he took on a human nature, and he was truly man. He had the full human experience, except that he never sinned. He knew what it was to get tired, to grow hungry, to be tempted, to thirst. He knew what it meant to feel betrayal and loneliness and pain as he came and he suffered in a fallen and broken world. And this brings me to my second point. In our thirst, we see that Jesus had a physical thirst. Because when he uttered those words, "I thirst," it showed how he suffered physically on the cross. I mentioned in the previous point, Jesus was truly man. And so he felt pain and suffered just like we did. And the statement, "I thirst," is really a statement of somebody suffering and troubled. We've come to think thirsty means something different today than it meant in many years gone by because of our abundant prosperity we live in. In our house, "I'm thirsty" is just a way to get away from the dinner table and put some distance between you and your vegetables. And there's no actual desire for refreshment often. But back in ancient times, being thirsty was a serious thing. Listen to the words of Samson in Judges chapter 15. It says, "And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, 'You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?'" And now, Samson was being a bit dramatic there, but you still see the point. It still comes across. The idea of being thirsty carried with it this concept that you may die from dehydration. This is what it meant to be thirsty in those days. What we call thirsty nowadays, many people from antiquity would call full and satisfied. When Jesus thirsted, he was likely suffering an intense dehydration. And this was part of how he suffered, how the Son of Man was always going to suffer. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." This is what the psalmist writes in Psalm 22 about Jesus. He is thirsting and suffering. It was an intense physical discomfort because Jesus suffered physically on that cross. And it wasn't just a small, meaningless suffering. He suffered and he understood what it meant to be a man. He felt the same pains and aches that we feel in life, and he went through an intense torture period. And he willingly went there. In Mark 15:23, we see that they tried to give him wine and myrrh together, and that was in order to numb the pain. And he denied that because he knew he needed to suffer. Lee Strobel wrote a book, The Case for Christ, and in it he interviewed a doctor, Dr. Alexander Metherell, who describes some of what Jesus would have gone through. In Mark 15:15, we read that Jesus was scourged or he was flogged. Okay? And here the doctor writes, he says, "As the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of a bleeding flesh. The back would be so shredded that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by the deep, deep cuts. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down to the back, the buttocks, and the back of the legs." This is what our Lord Jesus suffered as he was whipped and beaten there. Isaiah says that he was so badly beaten by this flogging and the soldiers that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. He was beaten to a pulp. And then he was nailed to that cross in Mark 15:24. Metherell says, talking of being nailed to the cross, where they would have put it here between these two bones here, "Do you know the kind of pain you feel when you bang your elbow and hit your funny bone? Well, picture taking a pair of pliers and squeezing and twisting that muscle and nerve, crushing it The pain was absolutely unbearable. And then he was crucified on that cross. If a person survived all of those things, which was very unlikely, most people died from shock or sepsis or something else by that time, but then they would have suffered a death by asphyxiation, where they would have hung on the cross, and Jesus' chest muscles would have grown exhausted, and he would have needed to breathe by lifting his body weight up, by pressing those bones and torn flesh against the nails of the cross in unbearable, mind-numbing, brutal pain for every single breath until he died. This is the crucifixion that our Lord suffered. He suffered intensely. He felt pain like many of us have never even known. And it wasn't only a physical pain. He suffered spiritually as well, which is the third thing we see from this claim of our thirst. Our Lord suffered a spiritual thirst. We can see this in this term, our thirst. And this comes from a broader theme that we see in Scripture. And what you will see often in the Old Testament and often in the Psalms, those who long for the Lord, who have distance between them and the Lord, thirst for him. Now, you know, David writes very famously, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, God, for the living God." That's in Psalm 42. And in many other places. And the reason we thirst for God is that we, as humans, have been created in God's image. We have been created to commune with him, to have fellowship with him, to know him. But in Adam, we have all sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because God is holy and just, there is now a chasm, a gap, distance between God and man. Because we are facing his wrath. God withdrawing from us like that is actually a mercy, because he would smite us down in an instant if he was close to us in our sinful state. And so now we hunger and thirst for the Lord. And we all know what that feels like. Or all of us Christians, we know that state we were in, you know, just before you were saved, when you were looking for answers and you would cry out with the psalmist, "Oh God, you are my God, I should seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water." This is what humans feel. This is that emptiness that those who do not know the Lord suffer regularly. And more specifically, we also see that Jesus is the one who will fulfill our thirst. Those who come to God have their thirst satisfied. Jesus cried out, in John chapter 7, "Anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." In Revelation, we see that those who come will be fed with the brook and given without charge. But Jesus now suffers on that cross, and he became sin for us. And though he never sinned himself, he understood that feeling of being separated from God in his humanity, of thirsting for the Lord as he became sin for us. And the wrath of God was being poured out on him. He knows what it feels like to bear the consequences of sin, to live in a fallen world. He knows what it means to thirst for the Lord. Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, says, "The torments of hell are represented by a violent thirst in the complaint of the rich man who begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue." This is talking about Lazarus as a reference to that everlasting thirst we had all been condemned if Christ had not suffered on the cross and said, "I thirst." Humanly speaking, Jesus thirsts for the Lord, just as David so often did in the Psalms. And this is really where we see our first application from these first 3 points, because Jesus lived the full human experience. He knows what it feels like to suffer. There is nothing that any of us are going through that our Lord cannot relate to. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knows what it means. He knows what it is to be a human. He knows what it is to suffer loss. He wasn't some mystical kind of Superman that could just magically endure these things. He felt real pain, real loss, real suffering. And we have this high priest who intercedes for us now. And so I'm here telling you, Christian, in whatever hardships you may be facing, you are not alone. You have a Lord who can come and draw near to you, who understands your suffering. You don't have to withdraw and isolate yourself. But you can come before the Lord. And so I would entreat you, come before him in prayer. This is where we start with our suffering. We bring our burdens to the Lord. We ask him to care for us, to draw near to us. You are not bringing your things to someone who doesn't know. It's not some far-off magistrate that is like an impartial judge deciding your case. We have a God who has come down and suffered for the sake of his people. My next point, the text tells us when he says, I thirst, and the text actually tells us this, he did it for the fulfillment of the scriptures. Because when Jesus cried out, I thirst, we see that they took sour wine and they gave it to him. And this was in fulfillment of Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, David has been falsely accused for trying to overthrow Saul. So it's one of lament where he is crying out because he is being heavily persecuted. And he cries out to the Lord for help. He wants the Lord to help him because he is suffering massively. And in verse 3 he says, I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. And then later in verse 21 he says, they gave me poison for food and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And this is what is happening. When John writes, as a side note there, Jesus said, I thirst in order to fulfill the scriptures, it is in reference to this psalm. John would have probably at a later stage thought of the events, read Psalm 69 and gone, ah, I see the parallels here. Because Jesus on the cross here is fulfilling David's sufferings. We actually see in the psalm many similarities between Jesus and David. I'm not going to exposit the whole psalm, but just to list a few, we first see David was falsely accused for conspiring against Saul. Jesus was accused falsely for conspiring against Caesar. In verse 7, David says that he has borne reproach for the sake of the Lord. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, says he is going to the cross to fulfill the will of his Father. David is deserted by his family and friends in verse 8. Jesus is abandoned by his disciples in earlier on in the account in Mark. And in verse 9, David says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And again, this verse could be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. For he had a zeal to do the will of the Father. He actually went into the temple and cleansed the temple in his zeal for the Lord and his house. And you see after that moment, the religious leaders conspiring to kill Jesus. And so in all of this, I could really go on and list a number of things. And if you want, you can read the Treasury of David, Spurgeon's commentary on the psalm. He does an excellent job of just looking at every single verse and applying most of it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does differ in that David calls down imprecations on his pursuers, and the Lord then delivers David in such a way, whereas the Lord goes to the cross to save those who have persecuted him. And I think what's really interesting in Psalm 69 is the ending. Because David reveals his end goal here in what he really wants. He doesn't mind suffering because David has a hope that he is looking forward to. And this is what it says. It says, "Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that move in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and the people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall dwell in it." This is New Covenant language, brothers and sisters. You see, David's great hope was the restoration of Judah. David was saying, "I am willing to suffer these things. I have zeal for your house, Lord." And he could look forward and say, "I can endure these things because a time is coming where the Lord will restore his people." And as we have been singing here, Jesus is the true and better David. On David's throne was promised a son or a descendant who would come, who would sit on that throne forever and would set Israel free from their oppressors. And this is who Jesus is. He's the fulfillment of that. And so he's the fulfillment, really, of that psalm. He is fulfilling that promise to rebuild Israel and restore Judah. But while many people would have thought that the Messiah was coming as a political leader, they would have seen Jesus as coming to set Israel free from Roman oppression, Jesus is now on the cross doing something better. He is saving Israel from a greater enemy. If you look at the quotes on the bulletin, which I have to say I didn't choose, I was a bit busy and didn't actually get to send my quote through, so Wayman, I'm sorry. I give my brother headaches there, and he just, of his own accord, chose an excerpt from the closing song. And you know, none of us really orchestrated this, but the reason I chose that song was for this very verse. Because here we see how Jesus is saving, or the Messiah is saving Israel from what they really need. And I think it's put so beautiful and poetically. "Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need is soundeth. Our shepherd, good and true is he, who will at last his Israel free from all their sins and sorrows." This is what the Messiah has accomplished on the cross. He has saved the true Israel. The church, God's people, those with Abraham's faith in their heart. And he saved them from their sins. And he did it by hanging on that cross and atoning for the sins of his people. Which brings me to my fifth point. In I Thirst, we see how Christ atones for his people. He thirsted for us. As we have seen, he is actually the living water. He is the one who is the one who provides, who quenches man's thirst. We are the ones who thirst. And yet here on the cross, he is thirsting in our place. He is suffering for us. And another interesting thing we see here is actually drawn from verse 29, and it's why I read it. Because when they give him this wine on the branch, they put the sponge on the end of a hyssop branch. And that, especially during this time of Passover, would have meant a lot to the Jews then, because they had just celebrated this meal. And it would have brought reference to the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And in the Passover, which is a big thing in Israel's history, Israel is being set free from Egypt's slavery and oppression. And God had already sent 9 of the plagues. And now he was sending the angel of death. And the angel of death was coming to kill the firstborn in every household. Except what the Jews did is they had this Passover meal where they slaughtered a lamb. They found a spotless lamb and they slaughtered that lamb. And they would have had this Passover meal. And then with the blood of the lamb, here's what the Lord says in Exodus. He says, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And so they took hyssop branches and they painted the blood of the lamb on their houses. And when the angel of death came through Egypt that night, every house that was covered with the blood of the lamb, he passed over that house and killed the Egyptian sons who were not protected by this blood. And just to note, this lamb itself was not enough really to save them. This is why Israel practiced this Passover every single year. Every year they slaughtered a lamb to remember what the Lord had done. They would practice this meal as a ritual every single year, year on year. But now we have the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, hanging on that cross, fulfilling what the scriptures have prophesied. And by his blood, he is making atonement for his people, that when the judgment of God comes for the sins of men, it will pass us by because we are covered by Jesus' blood. And again, this is not an ongoing sacrifice. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. See, Jesus became a man here and suffered these things, not only so that he could understand our pain, not only so that he could come alongside us, but he suffered so that he could take our problem of sin away. We serve a God who acts, a God who comes and draws near to his people, a God who has made a way for salvation. And so we can come to him. We can come to the Lord Jesus Christ when things are difficult. You know, maybe you are here and you have been saved many years ago, but things have grown cold. The hardships of life are weighing heavy on you, and your Christian disciplines just fall by the wayside. And as sin creeps into your life, there's this temptation to see what a holy God we serve and distance yourself from him, to step back, to say, I need to sort myself out, and then I will start coming and getting involved. Then I will start serving the Lord more. Then I will start praying more. But this is backwards. Come to the Lord. Come all you who are heavy, weary and heavy laden. The Lord is a gracious God who has saved us from our sins. We don't need to flee from the Lord. We can flee to him because he has atoned for our sins. And so, whether you're a Christian in a difficult place or you have not yet bowed the knee, the way to flee the wrath to come is not to distance yourself from God and his people, but to flee to God and his people. Place your burdens at the foot of the cross and beg the Lord to forgive you your sins. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because God acts. He has come down in history and he has acted and he has been sympathetic towards his people. And again, as Christians, we then should be people who act. Our faith is not just one that we contemplate mentally here. Yes, it's good to consider these doctrines. In fact, it's necessary to consider doctrine. Doctrine and Christian living are not separate things. They go together. You cannot have one without the other. And as we do that, we act and we see how the Lord has dealt patiently and sympathetic with us. And so we should then desire to be patient and sympathetic towards one another. Far too many times I see in the church Christians wanting to stand up for their rights. I deserve this. I like to sing this way. I like to do that. And I am not happy with this, that, and the next thing. And even if you are right or you think you're right, Are you patiently bearing with your brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ has patiently bore the sins of his people as he suffered this way? Are you willing to forego things that you know you want? Are you willing to endure hardships for the sake of God's people? I think we should. We shouldn't just think about these things and say, yeah, no, not for me, but you know, I do relate. You know, imagine I walked out of Chicken Licken and I had two Sol Mix 6 deals in my hand and sat next to a poor man on the side of the road and I said, my dear friend, I know what it's like to be poor. You know, when I was a student, or when I finished being a student, I lost my job. I had to pawn most of my furniture. I was scrounging around, often collecting bottles in my flat complex just to get enough money together for a meal. I really understand your pain. And then I took my two meals and I walked away. Anyone who looked at that would not go, oh, wow, what a lovely, sympathetic man that is. Because I had something that I could give. I could serve somebody with that. Similarly, us as Christians, we should see how the Lord has acted in history, how he has dealt patiently with in saving his people, and we too should want to act to be patient with one another, to bear hardships, to understand one another's shortcomings, to live together as Christians. You know, when Jesus told us to take up our cross and follow him, let's not forget that he knew exactly what that meant. Jesus didn't say, take up your cross and follow me as just a mere figure of speech. Or it was a figure of speech, but he himself literally took that cross and bore our sins. How much more then should we want to come together and bear the struggles and the sufferings of each other as we come together as God's people? Jesus didn't just understand our sin and know our experience. He did something about it. He made a way for us to come to him. So first of all, there is no sin that will keep you from him. If you don't know him, if you have sin in your life, come to the foot of the cross. And for those of us that are here, let us look to Christ's example and desire to love and serve one another as Christ loved and served the church by hanging on this cross. Will you pray with me? Our God in heaven, Lord, we know what it means to suffer in part. We know in full what it means to be sinful humans separated from God, bearing those consequences. But Lord, we do come here now confessing that we have not felt the pain and suffering due us because of our sins. And that is because of your grace and mercy upon that cross. Please, Lord, now work in our spirits that we would desire to actively pursue you, to love one another, and to bring glory to your name. Amen.